We'll read again, shall we? Leviticus chapter 23. And our subject this evening, of course, is the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus chapter 23. Not much about it in our chapter, just a verse or two about this particular feast. Verse 23 of Leviticus 23. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That is all that our chapter has to say about the Feast of Trumpets. Now, of course, the trumpets were used quite often in the Old Testament scriptures, and I think for the use of the trumpet, we'd have to look over, first of all, to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And these would be the trumpets that would be used on the occasion of the Feast of Trumpets. Strangely enough, that in these modern days, the Jews use the ram's horn trumpet. For the Feast of Trumpets. Why they have changed to that, I don't know. But there are two kinds of trumpets in the Old Testament. There's the silver trumpets, and there's the ram's horn trumpets, but the silver trumpets is the one that's used in the scriptures for this particular occasion. So, Numbers chapter 10, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make unto thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So you have the use of the trumpets for the gathering of all the people of God. And verse 4, And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. That's just for the princes. Verse 5, When ye blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward, and when ye blow the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey, and they shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm, and so on. And so you have the use of the trumpets in the chapter for gathering the camp, for gathering the princes, for instructing the people to go forward, and further down the chapter, which we didn't read, when their enemies approached them, and there was a need for them to go out and fight, again, there was the blowing of the trumpets. What concerns us in our verse this evening is the blowing of the trumpets with a view to gathering together the whole congregation of Israel. Because on this particular Feast of Trumpets, if you like, it indicates that the harvest is over, the work is done, you're about to move toward the consummation of all the events of the year, and God would gather his people together. Interesting that in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, and Ezra, of course, is a little gathering of the nation. It's what it calls itself. It's a little reviving. It's a little specimen of what will happen to the nation in the coming day when all the nation is gathered together. You read in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 3 that they all gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem on the first day of the seventh month. It was on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. So that in picture in Ezra chapter 1, you have the gathering together of the nation, though it was only a small remnant in that day. Now, we must keep the chapter in its order. We have Passover, the death of Christ, first fruits, the resurrection of Christ, then we have Pentecost, then we had the 3.5 months for bringing in the sheaves, then we have looked at this morning the provision of reaping for those that come after. If you put the Feast of Trumpets after that, you notice where we are going to place the gathering of God's people. That is, not at the rapture, but at the appearing At the end of the Great Tribulation is when the Feast of Trumpets will have its fulfillment, the gathering together of the whole of the nation, when they gather back to Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus will be in their midst. So you have the idea of the trumpet for gathering the nation together. We can't help thinking, of course, as the Lord's people, but we do have a trumpet, don't we? At the end of our period of time on the earth, the dispensation commenced with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And the dispensation is going to end when our Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a command to shout, voice of archangel, trump of God, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I suggest we look at that trumpet first of all, before we look at the trumpet relative to Israel. So if you'll turn with me, please, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is the trumpet. Verse 13 says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Which possibly means that since not, it's an if of argument, so it's no doubt about it. So you could read it this way. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we most assuredly do, so we also believe that those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The problem in Thessalonica was that Paul had been there preaching another king called Jesus. And he had told them not only that the Savior died, substitutionary death upon the cross, but he had taught the Thessalonians that the Lord was coming again. And the Lord would come again and would establish his kingdom upon the earth. That's why Acts says they preached another king called Jesus, because there was in view in that early preaching the idea of the Lord Jesus coming to establish his kingdom. Apparently, Paul didn't preach in Thessalonica when he went there the first time the truth of the rapture. It seems, I would judge, that he did not receive the truth of the rapture until he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which was the answer to their problem. And their problem was this. If the Lord Jesus was coming back again to set up the kingdom, well, you'd have to be alive to enter into that kingdom. Some of their number died. The problem was, how will the saints who have passed away have a place in the kingdom? And so Paul says, as he writes to them, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That is, he was going to bring, the Lord would bring those departed saints down from the sky with him when the Lord Jesus comes to reign to set up his kingdom. Now they knew very well they buried the saints down here. The problem is, how did they get up there? And so 1 Thessalonians 4 answers the problem. How saints buried down here get up there in order that when Christ appears, they might appear with him in glory. Now, these verses are the answer to that problem. What's the answer to the problem? For this we say unto you, in a word from the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them which are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That word is a commander's shout. Voice of archangel, trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And in those verses, Paul is telling us how the saints who are buried down here get up there in order that they might appear with Christ in glory. Now what does he say? He says, the Lord himself. John 14, I will come again. It's an apparent agreement between those expressions. The Lord himself shall descend out of heaven, for we know he's gone in, with a commander's shout. It's the idea of a commander of a ship, or a commander of troops. And he gives his orders, and immediately those under his command obey. And the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a commander's shout. Well, now, the next two expressions are important. And with the trump of God, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Now, without being too sticky, there are no definite articles here. We've got them in the authorized version, but there are no definite articles here in the original. And so you'd read it this way: For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of archangel, trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There are no articles. You say, well, what does that mean? Remember, I think I said yesterday that when the articles are missing, a thing is characteristic and not actual. Characteristic and not actual. So you'd read it this way: For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a commander's shout, characterized by the voice of the archangel, characterized by trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Some people think that at the rapture there's going to be three sounds: a shout, and a voice, and a trump. Well, if you think that, I'm not going to argue with you. But as far as I can see, there's the commander's shout, characterized by two things. Now, I think characterized by two things for an essential reason. You'll notice voice of archangel. There's only one archangel, I think. I'd write in saying that. And there are two places that are of importance relative to the archangel. That's Michael. And Daniel chapter 12 says, Michael shall stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble, and those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And you'll notice Michael there is connected with two things. He's connected with Israel, for he's Israel's prince. And he's connected with the precious dust of the saints. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You go to the New Testament, and in the little one-chapter epistle of Jude, you remember there was a contention between Michael and the devil. And what was it about? It was about the precious dust of the saints. It was about the body of Moses. So somehow or other, Michael seems to have a double role. I suggest he has a role as Israel's prince, and he has another role as the custodian of the precious dust of the saints. Some of you dear folk in the hymn book, maybe you don't use today, but you used to use, you sang a hymn like this: Our earthen vessels break, the world itself grows old, and Christ our precious dust will take and freshly mould. He'll give these bodies vile a fashion like his own. He'll bid the whole creation smile and hush its groan. That precious dust. And the precious dust of our loved ones maybe lies in yonder cemetery somewhere back at home. But I judge that Michael the archangel watches every small particle of that precious dust with a view to the resurrection. And so when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the problem is the saints who have died. That's the problem. That's what they were worried about. They needed to be comforted. What had happened to those saints? Well, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a commander's shout, its characteristic feature, voice of archangel. For there's the quickening of that precious dust. And from that precious dust, there will rise bodies of glory to meet the Lord in the air. That's the first thing, the voice of the archangel. Then the trump of God. Somebody says that must be the trumpets of the book of the Revelation. Well, that's a rather foolish statement to make. You know, Paul never read the book of the Revelation. Did he not? He never read the book of the Revelation. Because it wasn't written till he'd been dead 30 years. So he never read the book of the Revelation. So when you talk about trumpets in Paul's writing, you don't say, well, go to Revelation, that's that. Because you have several trumpets there to try and line it up with. He hadn't yet written the book of the Revelation, had John. So Paul's not talking about those trumpets. What is he talking about then? There are certain possibilities. Some would think that it is a slant reference back to the Old Testament trumpets that we've been reading about, the silver trumpets. Others would think that at the giving of the law at Sinai, there was the sound of a trumpet, exceeding loud. And some have thought it's a reference back to that trumpet to say that there'll be another trumpet like it at the rapture, similar to the sound of the trumpet, exceeding loud. Others, seeing that 1 Thessalonians is being written in the days of the predominance of the Roman Empire, would take up the word trumpet and link it with the last trump of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there were the various trumpet calls of the Roman army, just as there are the various bugle calls of the British army, and the last trump was strike camp and march. It's possible that when you've got the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15 and the trump of God here, that you have the voice, you have the shout, first of all, characterized by voice of archangel. That's for the dead. Characterized by the trump of God, that's for the living soldiers, to hear the sound of the trumpet and be ready to quit the earth and be on the march. Now, that then is the trumpet in connection with you and I as the Lord's people. And the result is the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured. This word caught up, raptured. It means to get hold of, to lift up, to lift out, to snatch away. And thank God that could take place before the end of this meeting. And we'd be gone. That's what we're waiting for. That's the trumpet relative to those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, do all you brethren agree with those things? You got something to say on the subject? The trumpet relative to the church. It's the idea of the gatherings behind it. And so in Ireland they sing, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be. Our gathering together unto him. It's going to gather all the saints home. That's what the trumpet's for, to gather the saints.
And that's the next event.
It's the next event in God's calendar, and there is not a word of prophecy to be fulfilled before that event takes place.
That's why I tell you Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes.
This is not actually a word of Old Testament prophecy, but it was a complete new revelation to Paul because of the need in Thessalonica.
Yes, that's why I said that I think that when Paul went to Thessalonica, he preached another king called Jesus. And he preached, broadly speaking, that Christ is coming. James, in his epistle, who writes the first New Testament epistle, historically, as you know, he refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't divide between the rapture and the appearing. In the earliest New Testament writings, the James epistle and the opening two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, it's just the Lord is coming. But the problem developed in Thessalonica. What would happen to these saints who passed away? And so, as our brother refers to now, verse 15, this we say unto you, not according to Isaiah, and not according to Jeremiah, and not according to Zechariah, for you'll hunt for this and you won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. But this we say unto you in a word from the Lord. And I would think that as Paul was taking his pen to write 1 Thessalonians, guided by the Spirit of God, it is when he came to chapter 4 and was writing these verses, he had the revelation of the rapture. I would put it that way. He hadn't got it to begin with.
The results of his preaching are described in verses 9 and 10 of the first chapter.
Yes.
He himself showed us what manner of entering he had unto you, and how he turned to God to enable us to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come.
Yes.
So that they may well have been expecting and
feeling
in glory, apart from
what? Yes, I think that was there, Brother Mead. I think they knew the Lord was coming. That wasn't a new truth, was it? That was an Old Testament truth, that the Lord was coming. And this had been preached to them in Thessalonica. And they knew the Lord was coming, and that would mean that they would be saved from judgment. But as to the details, they didn't seem to know it. And Paul answers the question here in these verses.
What is it? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. And if the trumpet gives a confused sound, who shall prepare for combat? I take it.
What is this now? What verse was this?
1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. Oh,
we better have a look at that one for you. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
14, verse 8. I see what you're at.
Obviously, no one, no dead saint, or no living saint will mistake the sound of the trumpet.
No. Quite. Well, now, if you like, we'll look at that verse in its context for you. It really has nothing to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus. From verse 1 down to the end of verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul has prefaced his statement with, follow after charity and desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather ye may prophesy. That's a kind of heading to the chapter. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts, rather that ye may prophesy. You'll notice the next verse begins with for, and so that means that he's going to develop the idea that rather the saints should prophesy than speak in tongues. Now, from that verse down to the end of verse 6, you have four reasons there, if you look them up at your leisure, four reasons there why it is better to speak in plain English than to speak in tongues, which is really the argument of the chapter. Then, in verse 7, it's still the same argument. He's still proving that it's better to speak in plain language that folks understand instead of speaking in tongues. And you'll notice he goes to the orchestra for illustration number one. That's the pipe and the harp. And then he goes to the army for illustration number two. That's the trumpet. And the idea is, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And going back into Numbers chapter 10, you'll notice in the verses we read together, there were different kinds of sounds. If they heard a certain sound, it meant the whole congregation had to come together. If they only heard a single blast, it meant just the chiefs had got to come together. If they heard another sound, an alarm, it meant part of the camp had got to move. And then the next alarm, another part of the camp had got to move, so that they had to give certain sounds. And so Paul is building on that idea. He says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare itself for the battle? But as you say, when it comes to the rapture of the saints, it won't be an uncertain sound. And we shall undoubtedly immediately be on the way preparing ourselves for the battle. Now, any other comments about the rapture before we turn to trumpets relative to Israel?
Someone has suggested, Mr. Gooding, that in the shout we have the king, the shout of the king.
Yes.
This is taking up Balaam's prophecy, the shout of the king.
Yes, quite.
And then the voice of the archangel, the voice of the chief messenger, and then the Lord, that's looking upon the Lord Jesus as the prophet.
Yes.
And then the trumpet of God, looking upon him as the priest.
Very good, very
so
good.
So the prophet, priest, and king.
Yes, very good, very good. He is all that, isn't he?
1 Corinthians 15, that's the rapture. Why is it the last trump?
I think because it is the last trump of the Jewish, of the Roman army. Same with, you know, the British Army and its various, a bugle called reveille. That means you get out of bed in the morning, doesn't it? Ready for a cup of tea that's presented to you to get up with. You know what I mean? The various trumpet calls, bugle calls of the army indicated various things to the soldiers. And without somebody coming around and telling you what you've got to do, certain bugle call means a certain thing. And for the Roman army, the last trump, there's a particular kind of trump, and it meant strike camp, take down your tents, put your kit on, ready for march. And when you take that idea and you apply it to the church, it's the last trump. We put off our tents, if you like, we get on the march, we're leaving earth at once. I think it's the last trump in that sense. It does not link up, and it makes an absolute a mess of prophecy if you try and link it up with the last trumpet of the book of the Revelation, you see, which is where some of our good folk have gone wrong. That's why I stress that Paul never read the book of the Revelation. You can't go and open that trumpet. You've got to find an answer somewhere else.
Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, that the appearing glory, and also will God bring with him.
Yes.
And verse 16,
that's right. So you've got the two in the one section.
Will God bring with him? Suggests that he has a man in reserve.
Yes.
Right. God will bring with Christ.
With Christ. That is Christ coming down, isn't it? Having gone up, been hidden in the heavens, he comes at the rapture and takes us in, and then when Christ, who is our life, appears, we appear with him in glory, coming out with him.
Hebrews 1 has the same expression. When he bringeth again, the word is done again.
Yes.
Should apply to when he bringeth again.
Right.
The first begotten into the world. He said, with all the angels of God worship. And then he has the same expression.
Right.
And being brought in.
Exactly.
Verse 5 would probably refer to his first advent. And verse 6, second advent. Verse 5 is, this day have I begotten thee.
Mm-hmm, yes. First advent could be, yes. And then when he bringeth in again, that would be his second advent.
You know how in Hebrews 1, the word again misplaced the thing.
Right. That's right, that's right. In the first two occasions when you get the word again, it's in the right place. It's quoting Psalm 2 and then quoting again. But then when the third time you get the word again, it means when he brings in a second time, doesn't it?
Same thing is true in Acts chapter 13. The word again appears where it ought not to be.
Exactly, yes, yes.
And,
Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. For you prophetic students, Isaiah 25, 26, and 27, synchronizing their teaching with Revelation 17, 18, and 19. And they cover exactly the same ground as far as prophetic truth is concerned. That is Isaiah 25, 26 and 27. Link them up with Revelation 17, 18 and 19 and you cover exactly the same ground. Now 27 and verse 13 of Isaiah. You'll notice it's all about in that day. Verse 12, it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So here you have the Old Testament prophecy of the great trumpet. And the result of the great trumpet would be bringing back God's people from north, Syria, and south, and bringing them back into the land. That's the regathering of the nation. Now, for New Testament confirmation of that, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now you notice how God is fixing the time for you. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And we looked this morning at the time of Jacob's trouble. We called it the Great Tribulation. We said it was the second 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. Now if you want a fairly simple explanation of the 70th week of Daniel, get Walter Scott's book on the Revelation and read the opening chapter, and that will give you an explanation of that. But the 70th week of Daniel is a week of years, 7 years. And after the church has been raptured heavenward, the prophetic clock of heaven will begin to tick again. And from the time the prophetic clock of heaven begins to tick again, there are 7 years of prophecy to be fulfilled. That 7 years is divided into two sections. In the first 3.5 years, and then the second 3.5 years. In the first 3.5 years, we said this morning that 144,000 servants of God are going to be sealed. In the second 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation, and there's a multitude that no man can number come out of the Great Tribulation. So that's the second 3.5 years. And that second 3.5 years culminates in the coming of the Lord in glory to set up his kingdom. So to top earth here, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. That means directly those 3.5 years are finished. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So first you have the tribulation, and that's got to finish. After the tribulation, the signs in the heavens. Then the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Then verse 31, after that, look, he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So you've got the blowing of the trumpet, you've got when it's going to be blown, and the results. And when is it going to be blown? It's going to be blown after the Lord Jesus, after they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Not after the rapture, but 7 years after that at least, the Lord Jesus will come in his glory. He will appear, and it's when they have seen the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, he shall send forth his angels. So the gathering together of Israel will be after the Lord Jesus has appeared to the world to come and put down his enemies and set up his kingdom and reign. Somebody got something to say about that?
Would you say that when Israel sees the Lord, is it the same event we're now talking about as the morning spoken of in Zechariah?
I'm glad you mentioned that. I think there's a distinct connection there. I would suggest, and we'll turn to Zechariah once we've read the verse here. You'll notice verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's signs in the heavens. Then verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. Now what's that? It doesn't say, first of all, then shall appear the Son of Man. Sign of the Son of Man. So there's a sign of the Son of Man before the Son of Man actually appears. Now, Zechariah, isn't it chapter 14? 13 or 14? 13 or 14. Yeah, there.
That part of my Bible is a bit dirty,
but it doesn't open as easy.
What I had in mind, the latter part of chapter 12.
Yes. No, I'm not thinking of that, because that will come into tomorrow morning's subject. That will come into the Day of Atonement. I'm thinking of chapter 14. And what you brethren think about that? You have in chapter 14, as you know, the Lord Jesus appearing to go out and put down his enemies. And the Lord goes forth to fight as he fought in the day of battle. And it says in verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day. So it's the day of the appearing of Christ. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Revised version, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be with brightness and with gloom, but it shall be one day that is known unto the Lord, not day and not night, but it shall come to pass that at eventide it shall be light. So first of all, in Matthew chapter 24, you have the signs in the heavenly bodies. They're going to be darkened. Following that, Zechariah tells you there's going to be a day when it's going to be all light. And even at eventide, it shall be light. It's not going to get dark that day. And after you had first the darkened heavens, and then you've got this day that is all light, then the Son of Man will appear. So I take it that what Zechariah is talking about here is what is referred to in Matthew chapter 24, the sign of the Son of Man. And the sign of the Son of Man, one day that is known only to the Lord, a day when it'll be light even in the evening. And I know we take that text right out of its context and go to our dear aged saints and say, at eventide it shall be light. We're good at that kind of thing. taking things out of their context, but in the context, please, it has to do with the coming of Christ. And it's a day that's all light. And I take it from Matthew chapter 24 that that day all light covers the day of the darkened heavenly bodies. And then after that period of all light, out of that light, appears the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But now, having come like that...
Yes, so, Mr. Curry, please. How will you explain the earlier verse of verse 4 of Zechariah 14?
Well, yes, you want me to go on and explain it? First of all, in the day when the Lord Jesus descends, he comes down, he finds the massed armies of the earth all congregating in the valley for battle. He goes forth and he fights as he fought in the day of battle. That is to say that in the day of battle in Exodus chapter 15, he divided the sea for the deliverance of his people and for the destruction of his enemies. In that coming day, he'll divide a mountain for the salvation of his people and his destruction of his enemies. And in verse 5, they're going to flee. That seems to give you the battle of the appearing of Christ. I don't suggest that they run on absolutely consecutively. Shall we say, at the same time, you have a second picture of the appearing of the Savior. Same as you have when you go to Revelation chapter 19. First of all, you have the appearance of the bride. So you've an aspect of the appearing of the Lord Jesus in the sense of his affection to his own. That's the first part of the chapter. Then you've got the second part of the chapter, and he's coming out riding on a white horse. Well, they're not consecutive. They're two aspects of the same thing. See what I mean? See the point? I would think that was it.
I had in mind 2 Thessalonians, in which the Lord Jesus will destroy the Antichrist, the man of sin, with the radiance of his coming.
Exactly, yes. That's right. That's right.
I take it there will be a difference in the appearance of the Savior when he appears to Israel and when they mourn for him, and when he comes in the sense that we're now thinking about.
I suppose so. You see, you've got so much, haven't you, concentrated on the appearing. I mean, we think of him coming as a warrior to put down all his enemies. You think of him coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we come with him in all his glory. And then you think of him coming and he's got his wife with him. Same events, but different approach to the subject.
I feel that the atmosphere of Zechariah 12 is a revelation of the crucifixion.
Agreed. But you're not going to let me, I'm not letting you have that one today, because that's tomorrow morning. And I'll call you, come you in on Zechariah chapter 12, really does fit perfectly into the ideas of the Day of Atonement. And then it is a revelation of the Messiah to them as the one who suffered for them on Calvary, especially for Israel. I know the point you're on. That's where I want to fit that in. Well then, the problem that develops now for us is this, that Israel is back in the land. And there are a lot of foolish things said about prophecy in our day. Mind you, ours isn't the first day they've said a lot of foolish things about prophecy. You older folk will remember that during the last war there was a certain gentleman called Sale Harrison, and he wrote several books. And he wrote one on the Berlin-Rome axis, and he quoted all the speeches of Mussolini to prove that he was the beast. And then he wrote another book on the Russia and Germany, and he quoted the speeches of Stalin to prove that they were the people that we've been talked about in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which he got in such a muddle in the end that they scrapped the book. Because William Kelly said something that's very sad. He says, you never interpret prophecy by events outside the book. You always interpret prophecy by what is inside the book. And that would save us from a lot of silly mistakes. And people are saying today, well, now Israel's back in the land. Fulfillment of prophecy. God has brought the people back, and they're back there ready for the Messiah. Well, they are back, and God brought them back, but what are they there for? And we're making it a complete misapplication of prophecy if we think that Israel is back in the land for blessing. Nothing could be further from the truth. I'll prove that to you. Turn now to the clean part of your Bible again, Ezekiel chapter 22. Uh, verse 15. Now this is Ezekiel prophesying, and he's telling you what is going to happen after his day. Now Ezekiel's pretty late in the Old Testament scriptures. He's a prophet that had to do with the Babylonish captivity. And now he's talking about what God was going to do after his day. What's he saying? He says, I will scatter thee among the nations, and disperse thee in the countries, and I will consume thy filthiness out of thee. Now he's done that, hasn't he? We live in a day when we can look back and we can see Israel scattered among all the nations and scattered among the countries, and God dealing with them, as we have said so often in the past, they said his blood be on us and on our children, and they've been reaping the result ever since. Now look what he says after that. It says, and thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the nations, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Verse 17, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel to me has become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. That's where they are today. I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you, now look, not for blessing, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. And if there is any prophecy being fulfilled today, it's this element. They're gathered back. Now, the Lord's coming. We're going to come. We're going home. What after that? We saw two things, didn't we, this morning? The day of the Lord follows the rapture. The great tribulation follows the rapture. And Israel's back in the land. They're just there ready for that, for God to pour his fury upon them. You can't go too far wide in prophecy, but the temple will be rebuilt. And the Antichrist will sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. According to Zechariah chapter 14, our brother Shacklock is quoted, the day is coming when Jerusalem will be surrounded by Gentile armies, and the city will be taken, and the women ravished, and a vast majority of the people carried away into bondage, and Jerusalem will be in the most desperate state it could possibly be in, just at the moment the Lord appears for their deliverance. So Israel is back in the land, gathered, not for blessing, but for God to pour his fury upon them. Now, so what we've got today, a gathering back into the land, is not what we're talking about in Leviticus chapter 23, when he gathers them back for a holy convocation, when he gathers them back for joy to be in their midst. They're gathered back in unbelief. Most of the Jews back in the land are apostate. Those that are not apostate do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They would spit at his very name, and they would put you in prison in Israel today if you dare to proselyte to Christianity of a Jew. They still hate the name of Jesus Christ. God has taken them back there, and he's taken them back, Ezekiel 22, to the fires of divine fury. My blow upon. That's what we've got today. But you've got to notice this, that Matthew 24 shows you the proper regathering of Israel. And that will be the fulfillment of Leviticus' Feast of Trumpets. That's not today, it's after Christ has appeared in glory. It's after the Saviour has left heaven, appeared in the clouds of heaven, his feet have rested on the Mount of Olives, and he sends forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. That is the regathering of the nation of Israel. Now, you want to come in on that? Questions or whatever you've got?
I heard it suggested that after the rapture, and this links up with the question here yesterday, that there's a rather a transition period coming into action.
I wouldn't say that, Wisdom. As the people who have put that point of view said, except those days be shortened, the elect cannot be saved. Does that not suggest that there'll be almost an immediate movement into the tribulation period?
Well, that's a big question. I think you would agree with me, Brother, that there is no scripture that would state definitely that the prophetic clock begins to tick immediately at the rapture.
No.
As far as I know, there isn't one. We have the church period. We know the church period is going to begin at the rapture. We know the 69th week of prophetic things has passed and the 70th week has come. But just where the two fit together, we would be up against a difficulty.
Maybe is that our ignorance of time and sense, which the Lord knows all about at the right time?
Now, he knows it, but we don't exactly know it, as far as I know. Now, Mr. Vine and Harry Lacey, two of our best men of this century, they both thought that there would be a period of time in between the rapture and the commencement of the 70th week. Mr. Vine suggested that our Lord's first parousia, the word that's generally translated come, Mr. Vine suggested that our Lord's first parousia, the word that's generally translated coming in the New Testament is parousia, it's presence. And the Lord Jesus had a parousia here, and he was down on the earth for 33 and a half years, his presence on earth. And Mr. Vine taught that just as the Lord Jesus had 33 and a half years presence on earth, so there could be, between the rapture and the appearing, 33 and a half years of his presence in the heavens. It's the period of his presence. That was his view. Now, Harry Lacey looked at it rather a different way, but he came to the same conclusion. Dealing with what we were touching on this morning, see. Now, suppose the Lord came today and every true believer was taken home, which would be the case. That would mean to say that those that were left behind could not possibly be saved, those that had heard the gospel. Now, said Lacey and Vine, there are those who are going to believe the gospel of the kingdom. If those that are left when the Savior comes can't believe, we've got to wait for a generation to grow up in order that they could hear the gospel and believe the gospel of the kingdom. Well, I can understand those brethren believing that because, you see, things were different then. You would have said that in Great Britain, going back 50 years ago, that everybody knew the elementary things about the Lord Jesus, that he'd come and he'd lived and he died on the cross. And they would have told you, well, he died for sinners. People knew the basics of the gospel and rejected Christ as their Savior. But you go out in the street today, and we're having a generation of children who grow up amongst us who never go to Sunday school, and they don't have Bible instruction in schools, and they don't know anything about the gospel. So we have got out in the street people who never heard the gospel, and you could not say really of them that they've not received the love of the truth, they might be saved, because they never heard it. Our children have heard it. Our Sunday school scholars have heard it. But going back 50 years ago when these men were talking, they saw the possibility of all the believers going, those who are not saved left behind. They said, those who are left behind can't get saved, therefore we'll need a generation to grow up. And they allowed about 30 years for the generation, added the 7 years of the Great Tribulation on it, and they were getting on for 40 years in between the rapture and the appearing of Christ. Now, looking at it from today, I don't see there's any reason for that generation to grow up. It could be just 7 years. It could be longer. It can't be less than 7 years. But we're digressing a bit, but turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now, you younger folk, if there's anything you don't understand, well, I don't bite, so come and ask me afterwards, and ask the other brethren too, and we'll try and help. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, the seals of the seven sealed book are being opened. And I want you to look just at the first seal, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see, or one of the four beasts saying, come. So one of the living creatures of heaven, when the first seal is opened, he kind of beckons the first actor on the stage. He says, come. And on the stage of time, there moves the first actor in future events. Behold a white horse. That is, he's a conquering warrior. Man on a white horse. Always a conquering warrior. And he that sat thereon had a bow. Notice he hasn't got any arrows. So he's got armaments, but he never uses them. He's got guns and no shells. He's got an air force and no bombs, if you like. He's got a bow but no arrows. He's got the sign of strength, but he doesn't come in fighting. He comes in as a man of peace, but a man of peace with strength behind him. Notice what it says about him. And a crown was given him. Now that's a victor's crown he's got on his head. And he comes for conquering and to conquer. Now you say, who is this? This is the beast of Revelation chapter 13. You'll notice that when he comes onto the stage here, and these are the early events that follow the rapture. He comes onto the stage here. He's already a conqueror. He's got strength, but he doesn't use it. He's going to deceive as coming in as a man of peace. He's got a victor's crown on his head because he's already won battles. He's got a victor's crown, but he doesn't come in fighting. Now, we know from the book of the Revelation that when this man comes into future events in history, he's going to come in, and when he establishes himself, he's going to make a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel. That's your 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year covenant. Now here he is coming in, but I want you to notice, he's already a conqueror. He's already fought battles. He's already won. If you go back into Daniel chapter 7, you have another bit about that man. And you find this, that there are 10 horns on a ugly looking beast in Daniel chapter 7. Now, that is 10 military powers in Western Europe. And please don't say that's the common market. Please don't say that's the EEC. Because some of those nations in the EEC couldn't fire a pop gun. They're not military powers. There's Southern Ireland, there's Luxembourg and places like that that play soldiers. They're not military powers. So we have not got 10 nations in the EEC. The thing's not in the right shape yet. But apart from that, Daniel chapter 7 says that there are going to be 10 military powers called horns. Among those 10 military powers, a little horn will arise. That's an 11th one. He's going to come from obscurity, possibly an obscure nation and an obscure man. He's going to rise rapidly until he's bigger and stouter than the other 10 nations. Then, says the word of God, he's going to topple over 3 horns. So he's going to overthrow 3 of the military powers of Europe. And having toppled over 3 of those military powers, the other 7 cast in their lot with him. And then he establishes a 10 nation kingdom. And it's then that the 70th week of Daniel starts. So there are certain events that must take place before the 70th week of Daniel. Now it is possible that the beast is alive at this moment. Very possible. He's already living in this world. But he can't be revealed until you and I are gone. But after you and I have gone, he can be speedily revealed. But that's to be his history. He's to rise after the 10 are established. He's to overthrow 3. And then after that, his week of reigning will commence. And he'll make a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel. Would you follow that line of reasoning?
That's an explanation I never heard before, but it's helpful.
I think that sort of makes sense of the events. Again, you couldn't say exactly when that's going to start after the rapture, but it could develop immediately we are gone. But the man can't be seen. He can't be revealed while we're here. I think that is pretty clear.
I was just taking qualification. Except those days be shortened, the elect cannot be saved.
Yeah. Well, would you say that those days are the days of the tribulation? And if the tribulation ran its full course, what is it? 1,260 days, isn't it? If the tribulation ran its full course, the rigors that people will suffer, the result of the judgments that fall from heaven in the book of the Revelation, with a third of the grass burned up, and a third of the trees, and a third of the fish die, and a third of the shipping all sunk, and judgment after judgment, in the terrors of the day of the Lord, unless those days were shortened to less, I take it, than the 1,260 days that the Word of God talks about, the human race would be wiped out. And it is shortened for the elect's sake. Otherwise, no flesh would be taken. So I take it it's the second 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel that are slightly shortened. But it doesn't tell you how much.
And what would be the title of the little horn after this? Would he have a title apart from the little horn?
Here we are on rather problematic ground. You mean the little horn of Daniel chapter 7?
Yes.
Well, now, the difficulty is that some would believe that the little horn is the first beast of Revelation 13, and some would believe that the little horn is the second beast of Daniel chapter 13. The problem is, which one is the Antichrist? Mr. Kelly, Mr. Darby, F.W. Grant, Walter Scott, Gebelin, Creswell, all that school, all believe that the first beast of Revelation 13 is the man of Daniel, and is the chief. Pentecost, Stanton, that school of prophecy, which is excellent school of prophecy, they believe the second man. You know, there's Revelation 13, I better say for you younger folk, Revelation 13, you've a beast that rises out of the sea. And then halfway through the chapter, you've another beast that rises out of the land. Some believe the first one is the Antichrist, some believe the second one is the Antichrist. I would broadly call him the beast.
You go with Scott, do you, in interpretation?
Not on that point. I differ with Scott and follow Pentecost.
Yeah.
Not the day of Pentecost.
Generally, I mean, I have Scott.
Generally speaking, Scott is sound. And for young believers, I would say the best book to get on prophecy is Scott on the Revelation. Once you've got that pretty well into your mind, well, then you can go into the other writings on the subject, but you'll have a good, basic, elementary foundation. Though, as I say, I don't agree with Scott on everything, but it's good basic stuff. Well, where are we getting after all that? We were dealing with the question, weren't we, as to whether the 70th week of Daniel was going to commence immediately after the rapture.
I guess so.
That's where you led us on. Well, now, I think it might be helpful if we would turn. We're dealing with the Feast of Trumpets, and we're dealing, therefore, with the regathering of Israel. And that does bring us into this modern day problem, doesn't it? Because there are those that are teaching that there is no future for Israel, what we call amillennials. How you can be an amillennial in our day beats me, with Israel back in the land, I repeat for judgment, but it seems to me so nonsensical to think that that nation that has got back into the land has no future. But what's the word of God say about the subject? Now, turn with me to one or two scriptures, please. Jeremiah, chapter 30. Jeremiah, chapter 30. Now, maybe some of you other brethren have other passages in the Old Testament that have to do with these things. Verse 3. For lo, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. Now, notice, please, not just Judah, but Israel and Judah, the complete nation. I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, I don't know how you get anything clearer than that. To me, that's pretty clear that God is going to bring them back again into the land. Go down, please, to verse 14. Or verse 10. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So God is punishing the nation of Israel, but he's not going to leave them unpunished, but he says that he scattered them, and he will again regather them. Now go down to verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I also will glorify them, and they shall not be small, and so on. And so from just one chapter in the prophecy of Jeremiah, you have God's promises. When was Jeremiah prophesying? Just when God's people were being taken away into captivity. And here's a prophecy about them coming back again. Now, you brethren got any passages you would like to? I got a whole list of them here. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's turn to that then, shall we? Isaiah chapter 11.
From verse 11.
Yes, very interesting chapter. Start off with verse 10 now, because that will give you your time date. And in that day there shall be a root out of Jesse. Now, that's simple, isn't it? A root out of Jesse. You notice, it's not a root out of David, but it's a root out of Jesse. It's a new shoot out of the stump of Jesse. That's the way Isaiah talks about it. Now, if it had been David, you and I would have been thinking of Christ in all his glory. David, the great king. When you think of Jesse, you think of David as the son of Jesse, but even Jesse didn't think it'd make a good king. He brought all these other sons before Samuel. And David was out there looking after sheep. He was the one that didn't count. And so when you think of the son of Jesse, and the root out of the stump of Jesse, and the root of Jesse, you think of the Lord Jesus as a despised member of a despised family. And that gives you a picture of the Lord Jesus as the one the nation despised, the one they wouldn't give a place, they didn't think was a king, the son of Jesse. What's he going to be? He's going to be an ensign for the peoples, revised version, plural, and unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so you've got the despised one of the past. He's going to be down in this world in Jerusalem. His resting place shall be glorious. He'll be the ensign for the gathering of the nation, first Israel, and then the nations afterwards, and unto him shall the nations seek. So you've got a real millennial picture with Christ in the midst of the nations and them all seeking himself. Got the idea? And verse 11, in that day. So we know when this verse is about. It's the day when Christ is manifested in the midst of Israel, in the midst of his people. Now, verse 11 that our young brothers brought before us. It shall come to pass that in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. That's interesting. The second time to recover Israel. First time to recover Israel was in the days of Ezra. The second time to recover Israel is yet future. You've a little reviving in the days of Ezra. That's the first time. The second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and unto the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So he's going to bring them from the four corners of the earth. Then verse 13, he's going to join together Ephraim and Judah. Broadly speaking, Ephraim refers to Israel, the ten tribes. Judah refers to the rest of the nation, broadly called Judah in the scriptures. And they're not going to envy each other anymore. And they're not going to vex each other anymore. But the nation's going to be brought together as one in the day when Christ is in the midst. Verse 14, they shall fly down on the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Now, that's already happened once in recent years. It's not a fulfillment of this prophecy, but to show they can do it, you know how the Israeli troops went down the Gaza Strip? That's exactly what it says here. And while this prophecy wasn't fulfilled then, they're going to do that again. They're going to go down that Gaza Strip, and they're going to go, but they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom, that's Petra, and Moab, that's the bit of land just south, and the children of Ammon, that's the bit of land further south than that, almost coming down to the south of the land of Israel. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, that's the Gulf of Aqaba, and with a mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, that's the river Euphrates, and he shall smite that river into seven streams, not the seven streams of the Delta of the Nile, it's the Euphrates here, the great sea, and make men to go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left, from Assyria in the northeast, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came out of Egypt. So you have a lovely chapter there of geographical changes in the Middle East caused by the terrific earthquake that will take place when Christ appears. And not only geographical changes, but you Jews and Gentiles, you Assyrians and Egyptians, and they all, if you like, have a highway back into Jerusalem. The idea, they're all coming back to that divine center. That's a little bit about Isaiah chapter 11.
That little phrase, in that day, does it always refer to this particular?
It must always be interpreted in its context. Sometimes the term in that day will refer to the Assyrian invasion of Isaiah, just after Isaiah's day. Sometimes in that day will refer to the Babylonish invasion of Nebuchadnezzar's day. But more often than not, judging by its context, in that day is events associated with the appearing of Christ.
It's one of the key words of Isaiah, really, isn't it?
Yes. In that day, says Isaiah 25, the Lord shall produce a feast of fat things for all the nations. In that day, he will remove the widow's veil. In that day, he'll wipe all tears from our eyes. In that day, he'll send forth his angels with the trumpet. It's all round about the events that have to do with the appearing of the Lord Jesus.
Another time?
Yes. As you folks have been kept up.
Ezekiel 36.
What?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel 36, yes, come on
24.
Now.
36:24.
Yes.
Does not that give us the regathering of Israel?
34.
For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land.
Yes.
See the next few verses till another time. Chapter 37,
yes.
Verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah. That's how you say that, don't you? With a capital G-O-D, the Lord Jehovah.
Yes.
Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them unto their own land, and will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and so forth. And then again, in verse 22, that is, you've got the regathering, 36:24, reinstated, verse 37:21,
mm-hmm.
And then reunited, 37:22, one nation. And then, going back again to chapter 36:25-28, we've got them regenerated spiritually.
That's right, yes.
Is that right?
That's verse 26 you're on. Verse 25 of chapter 36, you young folk. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and ye shall walk in my statutes. That is something more than the mere physical regathering of the nation, isn't it? That's the nation born again. so that not only will they be a nation revitalized nationally, but you think of a whole nation, and God says in Jeremiah, and we must finish with this, that in that day he's going to write his law upon their minds. They'll think to do the will of God. He's going to write his law in their hearts, and they'll love to do the will of God. And no man will need to say to his neighbor, know the Lord. He won't need to evangelize in that day. For all shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. That's when they gather back in their land. Can I? We got 2 minutes. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. We'll deal with Isaiah 53 during tomorrow's meeting. But Isaiah 54, opening verses. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travel with child. For more are the children of the desolate wife than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And the picture is Sarah. Sarah, the barren wife. And she's getting old, and she's no children, and the situation's hopeless. And that's just Israel. She's got old, and she's no children, and it's hopeless. But you remember, when Sarah was old, there was a promise of a child, and Sarah laughed. Laughed first with unbelief, and then laughed with pleasure. And when Isaac was born, she called him laughter, which is what we mean. So she's the barren woman that laughs in the end and sings. Here she is. She's singing, the barren woman that did not bear. Israel bearing fruit in their last days. Verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate city to be inhabited, and so on. And you have Israel gathered back in the land in such numbers that they have to enlarge the tents and spread things out. Zechariah says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and of cattle therein. And I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. And that's the way Israel is going to come back. But now look, go down the chapter, and you see how the flood is used as an illustration of blessing to God's people, the flood. You see, Enoch is a picture of the church being raptured without dying. Noah and his ark are a picture of Israel going through the great tribulation. You've got it here. For verse 9, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. The small moment, the great tribulation. With great mercies, God will gather them. He's going to bring them back again. Verse 8, in a little wrath, or in an overflowing wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. So you've got the little moment. Only 3.5 years compared with eternity. It's only a little moment. For a little moment, he's angry with them. His wrath is upon them. But he's going to show everlasting kindness to them all the days of the future. Everlastingly kind, the one who's their redeemer. Now look how the flood comes in. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. What about the waters of Noah? Well, the waters of Noah, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that have mercy upon me. Remember that when the flood was passed, God put his bow in the crowd, a covenant that he would no more destroy the earth with a flood. And here in this chapter, when the tribulation days are over, if you like, God puts his bow in the crowd. He says, though the mountains depart and the hills are moved, my kindness shall not depart from the nation of Israel, neither shall the covenant of my peace, saith, removed. Every time you look up at the rainbow, remember, please, it's a promise to Israel. Just as sure as that bow is there. The covenant with the earth, never more a flood. A picture in this chapter of the covenant with the Jewish nation. That God will be merciful to them forever. He'll keep his covenant to the nation. He's covenanted to bless them. And he won't bring his wrath upon them anymore once they've been through the great tribulation and they have been reconciled to their Redeemer. Now, we've covered a lot of ground, and as I say, I'm ready to answer questions afterwards if there's any, but hope we've made things clear. Shall we pray?